There are many people who are so tormented by a guilty conscience that just the mere mention of the word sin makes them uncomfortable. You don't even have to mention their specific sin, mind you. All it takes is just the word sin, and they begin to squirm. There are a lot of people who are so condemned, and yet you're not trying to condemn them. The mere fact that you're a Christian and you take a stand for the truth sometimes makes them feel uncomfortable. They run, or they flee when no one pursues. They run when no one chases them. The psychologists call this a guilt complex, a paranoia, a compounding of guilt on top of guilt that can't be shaken, that can't be overcome. A University of Southern California psychologist made this comment. We psychologists can shift the guilt complex from one place to another, but we cannot eliminate it. There is only one sure cure for the guilt complex, and that's the forgiveness that's been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only Christ can alleviate that guilt and can really remove it as He washes us and cleanses us through the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only by experiencing Jesus that we can experience real freedom from guilt. He says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. A lion struts around the jungle with an unflinching boldness. He growls and he prowls. He's the king of the jungle. The righteous man is a man who is bold. He can be because he's been forgiven. He has nothing to be ashamed of. He has nothing to run from. For his past and his sins have been washed with the blood of Christ. He can be bold because he's blameless. Oliver Cromwell was a very fearless man. It was said that he feared nothing and nobody. Someone one time asked him what was the reason for his fearlessness. He says, I have learned that when you fear God, you have no man to fear. How true. Because of the transgressions of a land, many are its princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. Sin breeds an unstable government. It's the righteous man that can hold on to the reins of power for an extended period of time. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Now, we have ambitions. We want to get out and we want to change the world. But before we can change the world for the good, we first have to live it in our own lives. We've all seen the terrible fallout and disaster that occurs when a moral crusader ends up living a life that contradicts his crusade. Someone who doesn't practice what he preaches. We contend with the wicked when we keep the law and when we live a righteous life. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Better to be pure and poor than to be rotten and rich. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. One who increases his possessions by usury or extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. The word usury means to sting. It's from a root word that means to sting or to bite. It talks about the bite of the dog or the sting of the bee. I want to give equal time to both Georgia and Georgia Tech fans. But here he's talking about the man who charges the poor people an exorbitant rate of interest. Someone who's trying to exploit the poor. He better be careful because eventually he's going to get stung himself. And his wealth is going to be left for the benevolent man to distribute and to bless those that are in need. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. It's interesting that 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12 tells us, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The ears of the Lord are open to the righteous man, to the repentant man, to the follower of Jesus Christ. It is really a strange thing when you find a man who for years has closed his ears to the call of God and to the preaching of God's Word. And suddenly, in a moment of distress, he expects God to turn his ear to his cry. God only promises to hear the prayers of the repentant man, the follower of Jesus Christ. And if you have a desperate situation that you're praying for, I suggest the first thing you pray for is God's forgiveness and His grace. The first prayer is a prayer of commitment. Then we can pray our prayers of petition. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit. But the blameless will inherit good things. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor has understanding. The poor who has understanding searches him out. When the righteous rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now here we're told that there are two responses that we can have towards sin. We can conceal it, cover it up, or we can confess it. Now man's first tendency is to always conceal it. You remember it when Adam and Eve sinned against God. The first thing they went out and did was to try to cover up their sin. They went and they sewed together those broadleaf briefs, the underbrush underwear, trying to hide their sin from God. But what man conceals, God eventually reveals. They were found out. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? He tried to cover it up. He covered it up by murdering Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And David wore a smile during the day, but during the nighttime, when he was alone by himself, he was tortured by his guilty conscience. He was haughty by day, but he was haunted by night. He says of that experience in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, when I covered up my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." I'll never forget the couple that came into my office for marriage counseling, and they said, "We want you to please keep this quiet. We would hate for God to find out the problems we've been having." Hey, God already knows what you've done. The only person you're hurting by hiding it and covering up is yourself. The only way to get rid of that guilt that you feel is to come clean and to confess your sin to God. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Notice what reverence means. Notice the contrast. The contrast is someone who hardens his heart. To be reverent, then, is to be sensitive to God, to be teachable, to be moldable and pliable, to really be interested in all ears to what God has to say to me. That's what it means to really revere Him and reverence Him. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. A man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him. Whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in his ways will fall at once. The salvation here is not our eternal destiny. It relates to our present plight. To our deliverance from the circumstances and situations of life. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Now often God chooses to bless a man or woman with riches. It is not a sin to be rich. It is not a sin to have money. The problem comes, though, when we make money our top priority. When we make the accumulation of money our number one goal, even in our work. For even in our work, our top priority is not to be the accumulation of money, but it's to bring glory to God. Our top priority needs to be God, not gold. Obedience, not opulence. You see, you can't serve two masters. You can't have both as your top priority. For you'll love the one and despise the other, or hold to the one and reject the other. The Bible says that you cannot serve God and money. You can't have two masters. And so, if God chooses to bless, great. It's okay. Praise the Lord for you. I like having rich friends. But it's up to God. You let your top priority be God. And then let Him supply the gold. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Whoever robs his father or his mother and says it is no transgression, they're going to die one of these days anyway. I'll get it eventually. Why can't I take a little bit of it now? The same is companion to a destroyer. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. When the wicked arise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. One of the very terrible features of hell is, of course, its permanence. That it is a punishment without remedy. You see, on earth, no matter how bad things get, there is always the possibility of change. There's always the hope for improvement. Tomorrow is a new day. But one of the terrible features of hell is that once you arrive in hell, once you cross over from time into eternity, your fate becomes sealed. There are no second chances. There is no longer the possibility of change. You forfeit any hope of altering or improving your state. You're forced to face the finality of what you've done. He says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Do we need any more incentive to get out to the polls and to vote the righteous man into office? Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Now, you remember what we noted about flattery. Flattery is like perfume. It's to be smelled, not swallowed. I was thinking yesterday, before I eat a piece of bread, I always like to butter it. But you know, before Satan eats a believer and eats him for lunch, he first butters him up. He flatters him, puffs him up, gives him the big head. Lets him think he's so wonderful and that he's such a wonderful saint. And then he falls. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Remember it. Smell the flattery. Just don't swallow it. Don't believe it. By transgression, an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. I mean, they don't understand why you're concerned about other people. Why you have a love for other people. Why you would be willing to sacrifice yourself in order to give to someone else. Scoffers ensnare a city, but wise men turn away wrath. A wise man contends with a foolish man. Whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. The bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the just seek his well-being. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Now, there was a psychological fad back in the 60s and 70s where people would be gathered together in, quote, encounter groups. And people would be asked to vent their feelings. You know, no holds barred. Go ahead and let it all hang out. Tell your coworker how you feel about him. Go ahead and tell off your boss if that's what you want to do. Just let it all hang out. And the idea was that by expressing your feelings, you would be relieving your stress and your pent-up emotions, and it would be very therapeutic for you. Now, it is important from time to time to express our feelings. And in the appropriate place and in the appropriate time, it's important that we be able to share with other people how we feel and what's going on in a relationship. But you see, you never have a right to just go spewing out your feelings for your own sake if what you're going to say is going to harm and crush the feelings of another. And this business about, oh, it's therapeutic, it's not therapeutic. It might be therapeutic for you to spew it out, but it's not therapeutic for the poor person that you're lambasting and raking over the coals. You know, better to consider someone else's feelings and just remain quiet. Just keep your feelings to yourself. Turn them over to God than to just go spewing off and hurting someone else's feelings. A fool vents all his feelings. I had a person come up to me one time after Bible study and said, I just want to tell you that I was thinking evil thoughts about you tonight. I said, I'm thinking evil thoughts about you right now. No, I didn't. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. But yeah, I said, go no further. I mean, if they're just evil thoughts, you confess it to God. You deal with it. It didn't come out of your mouth. It doesn't relate to me. I mean, I don't want to know what you were thinking. If you're ever thinking any good thoughts toward me, come back. But I don't want to know what your evil thoughts are. It's been said a wise man thinks all he says. A fool says all he thinks. If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Now notice that it's the light that they have in common. Obviously what differentiates them is that one's eyes are closed and the other's eyes are open. It's not that God hasn't given us all light. He has. But have you received the light? Have you taken heed to the light? Are you allowing the light to guide your path? He says, the king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Where there is no revelation, where there is no preaching of God's word, where there is no prophetic voice, the people cast off restraint. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. I think the tragedy of our generation is that the word of the Lord is rare in our days. Without the prophetic voice of God's Word, the people are left to try to sort out life on their own. A destiny that's disastrous. It seems that about 30 years ago, the mainline denominations began to substitute human relativism for divine revelation. They began to fall right in step with the world's liberal leanings. They accepted the notion that man is nothing more than an animal. They accepted the notion that God is dead and that man is the one who's left to arbitrate between right and wrong. That man has become his own umpire. It's man's responsibility. Everything's relative. It's up for you to decide and me to decide what is right and what is wrong. The mainline denominations have accommodated humanism and evolution, rationalism. Now, if you accept the fact, or if you accept as fact, it's not fact, but if you accept as fact that man is an animal and nothing but a mere animal, well, then don't be surprised when he starts living like one. When you say that there are no absolute truths and that everything is relative, well, then don't be surprised when one man's view of right and wrong is different from another man's view of right and wrong. And don't be surprised when what you consider to be right and pure and good is what someone else tramples on and distorts and perverts. You see, when the Word of God is no longer held up as the final authority, the people cast off restraint. Anything goes becomes the philosophy of the day. People start killing unborn babies. People sanction sexual perversion and consider what is unnatural to be natural. Crime runs rampant. The sexual permissiveness that began in the 60s is now reaping what's been sowed. Our friends are dying of AIDS. And we see society coming unraveled and we ask ourselves, why? Why is this happening? And we sound so surprised. Hey, it's a wonder it took this long. We're only reaping what we've sown. As the scriptures say, you sow to the wind and you'll reap the whirlwind. And that's exactly what we're seeing happening in our society. The only hope is a new group of reformers who will once again herald the truth of God's Word, who will once again take the motto, Sola Scriptura, or the Scriptures is the sole authority for faith and life. And will once again begin to herald the truth of God's Word from the pulpits of our land. But how true, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But hey, happy is he who keeps the law. A servant will not be corrected by mere words, but though he understands, he will not respond. You know, it really isn't the teaching that changes people's lives. It's the word, work of the Spirit as He works through His Word that changes people's lives. You know, if it were just a Bible study, people would sit here and they could listen and listen and listen and listen till they're blue in their face and nothing would change. But it's because the Spirit of God is working in a person's life. That's what effects the changes. There's something powerful in this Word, in the Word of God. It's carried and it's used by the Spirit of God. It's the sword of the Spirit to affect the changes that God wants to work in our hearts. You know, it takes more than mere words to change a person's life. Remember that when you're witnessing to someone. You know, what matters most is not that you're always using the right words, but that the Spirit is anointing what you're saying and that He's at work in the heart of that person. That's what it takes. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. He who pampers his child from his servant from childhood will have him as a son in the end. In other words, kindness breeds loyalty. This is good advice for an employer. This is also good advice for a parent. It is true, parents, that we need to be disciplining our children. But it is also true that we need to be encouraging them and loving them and showing them tenderness and kindness. Martin Luther had a father who bordered on being brutal. Some of his spankings could be interpreted today as beatings. Later in life, Martin Luther said, "Spare the rod and spoil the child." That is true. But beside the rod, keep an apple to give him when he has done well. Don't just discipline your child, but reward your child when he does what's right. Don't just focus in on the wrong, but focus in on the right. Encourage your child. You know, our children could do well with more cheerleaders than critics. Some of us parents can so easily fall into the role of the critic when our children need cheerleaders most. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. The fear of a man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Fear is one of our worst enemies. Fear becomes a trap. It's a noose that we slip into and that we're destroyed. It stifles us and it cripples us. Fear has a way of debilitating us and paralyzing us and causes us to freeze up, and we're unable to really serve God as we should. It's not God's will for you to be afraid. It's not God's will for you to be afraid of your boss, or to be afraid of your neighbor, or to be afraid of your mother-in-law. It's not God's will for you to be afraid. You know, the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. You know what happens when I'm afraid? I fixate on what someone is going to do to me rather than on what I can do for that person. You see, when I begin to love, my love for them is what drives out my fear of them. See, it's when I begin to love a person and when I begin to focus on what I can do for that person rather than what that person might do to me, you know, that love drives out fear. I've seen it happen over and over again. If you'll just start loving that person and ask God for a love for that person and focus in on how you can help that person, it diffuses the fear and it changes that person's heart and any hostile feelings they might have towards you. There is power in love. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love bears all. Love conquers all. Love never fails. Don't you try loving the next time you're afraid. Next time you fear someone, try to love them. And watch that love for them drive out that fear of them. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Now the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. This man declared Ithiel to Ithiel and Uchal. Now, we've just read a list of unknown names. Probably didn't pronounce them properly. It is possible that this could be a list of proper names, but there is another possibility. For in the Hebrew, a name always had meaning. And so rather than taking these as proper names, we can take them as just proper nouns, as words. Now, if you read it just as words, it comes out very interesting. Agur means collector. Who is the collector of these proverbs? Solomon. Jacob means obedient. Ithiel means with me is God. And Uchal means enabled. So that the verse might actually be read, the words of the collector, or of Solomon, the son of the obedient, or David, his utterance. This man declared to those who God is with, yes, who God is with, and who have been enabled by him. So it's possible that the words we have here in chapter 30 are actually Solomon's words, as are the rest of the book. Surely I am more stupid than any man. You might take that as your life verse. Put that one on the refrigerator, all right? Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Now, obviously, this man is not ignorant. For here we're learning from his wisdom. But the fact that he says that he's stupid, the fact that he says he's ignorant, actually is the greatest mark of true wisdom. For it's the man who thinks he knows that's the fool. It's the man who admits how little he knows that is on the way to wisdom. You know, this is so true, especially in our relationship with God. For the more I learn of God, the more I know there is to be learned. The deeper my knowledge of God becomes, the more I realize that I don't know of God. They say that the Scriptures are like an ocean. They're so simple that a baby can wade in and never drown. And yet they're so deep and so profound that the theologian can never touch bottom. You know, the more we learn about God, the more we know of God, the more we realize that there is to know. The person who knows everything has a lot to learn. Now, he asks a series of questions. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Obviously, the answer to all those questions could be no one but God. And he's just saying, hey, you know, God knows all. There is so much that God knows that we don't. They sound a lot like the questions that God asked Job. And he summed it up in verse 38, chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, Job, if you have understanding. God was presenting these questions to Job to take him down a notch or two. To show him that he had no right to question God. For he knew so little himself. It's good to remember that we weren't there when it all began. What right do we have to question God? What right do we have to tell God how to run the universe? Which one of us has ascended into heaven and descended down? Which one of us holds the winds in his fist? Which one of us has the right to question how God is running the universe? Obviously, none of us have that right. Albert Einstein liked to go sailing. One day he was sitting on his sailboat discussing the profundities of the universe with a friend. Suddenly the great physicist leaned back and he focused his eyes on the skies. And he made this comment, "We know nothing at all. Our knowledge is but the knowledge of school children." Compared to the depths of knowledge that are out there, we've just broken the surface. We really don't know much about the universe at all. You know, God has not told us everything there is to know. He's only told us everything we need to know. And that we have in the Scriptures. Speaking of the Scriptures, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. The word pure means to be trusted or to be reliable. Every word in the book is reliable, it's trusted, it's inspired by God. Now there are those who will tell you that the words don't really matter. That what's inspired in the Scriptures are the thoughts, the ideas, the principles of Scripture. But don't make a big deal about the words. You can't really be exact in regards to the words. That's certainly not God's attitude. In Jeremiah chapter 26, God tells Jeremiah to stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Every word is important, Jeremiah. Don't cut out one word. Don't abbreviate a word. Speak every word. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, not just my thoughts or my ideas or my intents or my principles, but my words will never pass away. The words are important. Of the 773,692 words in Scripture, not one is there by accident. They are all inspired by God. Every word is inspired and important. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar. Reminds us of the warning in Revelation 22. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I thought it was very funny when the Reader's Digest came out with their abridged edition of the Bible. They happened to leave out Revelation 22, verse 19. How convenient. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. In other words, make me an honest man. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now Solomon realized that there were dangers, inherent dangers, in having too little and in having too much. And so he just prays, "Lord, give me what I need. You know how much I need. Lord, give me enough where I won't be tempted to go out and steal or to get involved in something that I shouldn't be involved in. But Lord, don't give me so much that I would get preoccupied with my riches and forget you. Lord, you know how much I can handle and how much I need. I ask you, Lord, just to give me enough. Don't let me go to either extreme. Lord, don't let me have too little and be forced to steal. Don't let me have too much and forget about you and neglect you and get preoccupied with riches and the cares of this world." Good prayer. A wise prayer. You see, the Bible teaches nowhere that there should be an equal distribution of wealth. God has blessed some with more than others. God has established for some people a higher standard of living or a lower standard of living than for others. And nowhere does the Scripture say that there should be an equal distribution of the wealth. In my house, we give our kids allowances. And not all the allowances are the same amount. We give our first grader less than we give our third grader. Our third grader needs more. He has a little bit higher tastes. And so he needs more allowance. Well, God gives an allowance to each one of us. And He's the Father. He knows what you need. He knows what I need. You might need more than I need. He knows. But Solomon says here. "Lord, I'm just trusting you. Lord, you allocate to me the allowance that I need. Or just enough. Not too much, not too little. Lord, just give me just enough." "Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, and oh, how it's starting to sound like ours, that's lofty in their own eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. This also sounds like the generation of the last days. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." It's all right here in Proverbs. Perhaps Paul used this text as, or this passage as his text and as the basis of his words to Timothy. The leech has two daughters crying, "Give, give." Little bloodsuckers are never satisfied. You've probably got some kids that are always crying, "Gimme, gimme, gimme." There are three things that are never satisfied. Four things never say it is enough. First of all, the grave. Did you know that life is one big funeral procession? We're all going to die. We're all going to kick the bucket. The barren womb. The earth that is not satisfied with water. It rains, and before long it needs to rain again. The earth is crying out again. And the fire that never says it is enough. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. I suggest that you read that to your teenagers at least once a week. You probably should make them memorize it and quote it to you daily. There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air. The way of a serpent on a rock. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And the way of a man with a virgin. Mysterious. Majestic, marvelous things. An eagle soaring. A serpent slithering. A ship sailing. And a young couple sparking. You know, we look on them and, wow, you know, it's just a mystery here. You know, there's just something about each of these phenomena that grab our attention and intrigue us. Take the ladder, for example. You know, the cauldron of emotions that start brewing when a boy and a girl begin to date. You know, the dynamics of dating. Who understands them? Definitely not the boy and girl that are involved. They don't understand it. Dealing with the opposite sex can be very pleasurable. But it can also be very perplexing. It's a mystery. As you shake your head, you agree. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I haven't done any wickedness." It's interesting. The more you cave in and capitulate to the lust of your flesh, the more calloused you become to it. The more you give in to that lust, the more insensitive you become to your conscience and to the voice of God's Spirit. For three things, the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. We've talked about the ant in chapter 6. The ant is a picture of industriousness. He works hard all summer in order to prepare for the winter. Hey, there's nothing wrong with having a retirement fund. There's nothing wrong with having a savings account. Be like the ant. Prepare for that rainy day. Be ready for the winter months. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. Now, the rock badgers were also they're called the coonies, or the hydrax, or hyrax. When we were in Engedi, down by the Dead Sea, we saw the coonies. Little fluffy, furry, fuzzy little things. Little cuddly creatures. And yet, they were so vulnerable to dangers. The only way they survive is that they're able to hide in the rocks and be secured from danger. Perhaps it was David, when he was there in Engedi, that he noticed the coonies hiding in the rocks, that he wrote the psalm, "Lord, when I am overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." We too are vulnerable to life's hurts. And the key to our survival is running to Jesus Christ, our rock, taking refuge in the rock. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. They're organized. They have this intuitive understanding of where they belong. They stay in the right place at the right time. We need to be organized and we need to work together. Are the Indians on the warpath? Okay. Then he mentions the spider who skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. The word spider in the Hebrew is actually the word lizard, and it speaks of the house lizard that gets into the houses, and in fact it has webbed feet and it issues these secretions, this adhesive, and the adhesive allows it to stick to the marbled wall. So it was particularly noticeable in the king's palace, the fancy places, because you'd see these little lizards sticking on the walls. They're a picture of persistence, of faithfulness. They teach us to hang in there when the going gets rough. There are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. Now we're told in Ephesians 4 not to walk as the world walks, but to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. Here we have some pictures of how to walk as a believer in Jesus Christ. First of all, the lion struts. His strut is a strut of confidence, of boldness, of courage. The greyhound strides. It's a picture of progress. The male goat stands in the rocky places, a picture of stability. And the king swaggers with confidence because his army is marching behind him. He has the troops to back him up. Now, if you put these all together, you come up with the gate of grace, the believer shuffle, how we should walk as believers. We too should have that strut of boldness and courage. We should stretch out and take those strides of faith. We should stand firm in the stability that Christ gives us. And we should walk with a swagger, a confident swagger, knowing that His resources are backing us up. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and as wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Now we have in the scriptures lists of the various kings of Israel. And Lemuel is not on the list anywhere. Who was this Lemuel? There are Jewish sources that identify him with Solomon. Perhaps this was Bathsheba, his mother's pet name for him. You know, all of you probably had pet names that your mother used to call you by. You'd be embarrassed if we found out what those pet names were. But if you were in the palace there in Jerusalem and you were listening to Bathsheba, she'd probably be hollering for little Lemmy to come here and do this and do that. And so here she has some advice for her son. Now we've been studying advice from a father to a son. Now we have some motherly advice. She says, "What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows?" It's interesting. Lemuel means devoted to the Lord. Perhaps it was a name that carried a significance to the vows that she had taken in regards to her son. She says, "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." There was no one who was a better authority on the subject than Bathsheba. For her sin, her adulterous relationship with David, gave her firsthand evidence of how adultery and sexual sin can destroy a family. It almost wiped out David's family. It wreaked havoc. It destroyed the harmony and the life of that home. It was a tragic mistake. Let me say again before we leave the Proverbs that adultery is not worth it. You buy a moment of pleasure with years and years of pain. It's not worth it. It's sad, but Solomon didn't listen to the advice of his mother. You remember what his downfall was? It was the pagan wives that he married and brought into the city of Jerusalem, and they brought with them their pagan idols. And it was Solomon who introduced Israel to the sin of idolatry. He says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." In other words, give wine to those that are hurting, to those that are sick, to those that have an infirmity and need a painkiller. Let it dull their senses. But wine is not for kings. Kings are in decision-making position. The king needs to always have his wits about him. At any moment, a crucial decision and situation could arise that would demand the king's scrutiny. At any moment, he would have to give counsel or advice. He would be called on to make a decision. He was to never to be under the influence of alcohol, lest his decision become distorted and be less than the best. With all the cocktail parties in Washington, no wonder we're in such a mess. They're all up there sauced. They must be, or why else would they make the decisions that they're making? I believe this is why Paul wrote to Timothy when he gave the qualifications for the elder. And he said, "Let the elder not be given to wine." You see, the elders are those who are in charge of the decisions of the church, making the decisions, giving the spiritual advice and counsel. And, you know, at a moment's notice, they could be called on. Somebody could call them in the middle of the night and ask for some counsel. And if they've been down in a 12-pack of beer all night, what kind of shape are they going to be in to give you counsel? How would you like to call your elder and find him tipsy, you know, and to get drunken advice? It would be terrible. So the elder as the king. Anybody in a position of leadership or authority needs to just stay away from the alcohol. Give it to somebody who needs it. The guy who's sick and ill and needs some kind of painkiller. Let him dull his senses, but not you. Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman or a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Now we've discussed the evil woman. We've discussed the contentious woman. Now we come to the virtuous woman. And Bathsheba's advice to Solomon is, look, if you can find a virtuous woman, marry her. Hold on to her. That's the woman that you need. The virtuous woman is the woman who refuses to be controlled by the earthly fads and fashions. She refuses to become addicted to the world's comforts and conveniences. Her heart is not fixated on the pleasures and possessions of this world, but her values are grounded in eternal truth. Her life is grounded in God. She's not swayed by the trends of this world, but by the truths of God's Word. For the single guys here tonight, I wish I could say that the market out there was glutted with virtuous women. That the situation had somehow changed since Solomon's day. But it hasn't. These kind of women are still rare. They're still more valuable than rubies and precious jewels. For the next 22 verses, Bathsheba will describe the virtuous woman. And she does it in acrostic form. If we were reading this in Hebrew, we would discover that each of these 22 verses start with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is made up of 22 letters. I'm sure Bathsheba framed it in this fashion in order to make it easier for her son to memorize it. She wanted him to remember it, to always have it in the forefront of his mind so that he could judge and discern the women that he met with this formula. Did they fit? Were they virtuous women? I was told one time, Sandy, if you could ever find a woman who fit the description here in Proverbs chapter 31, get her to the altar as fast as you can. And that's exactly what I did. She begins, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. Now she's trustworthy. Her goals are the goals of her husband. Her husband doesn't hesitate in trusting her to act on his behalf. He gives her her own gold visa. And he doesn't worry about her running up the bill. I mean, she's trustworthy. Her goals are his goals. She's supportive. She's submissive. She's not always competing with him for attention or for the glory or the fame of the family. But she's supportive of her husband and she delights in his successes. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Notice that her commitment is for life. When Kathy and I got married, we decided that we were going to take divorce out of our vocabulary. We would never again utter the word. We would never, ever consider divorce. Murder, maybe. No, not really. Never divorce. It's a lifetime commitment that she's made to her man. She is like the merchant ships. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's always looking for ways to save a dime. Whenever there's a special at Cloth World or Hancock's, she's down there buying the cloth, you know, so she can come home and sew some clothes for the kids. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Her ship pulls into the driveway. On grocery day. Having brought home food from that far off land called Kroger. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She rises before the sun comes up. She's making breakfast for her family, trying to get her kids off to school and her husband off to work. Once they're gone, she goes back to bed. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. She's got a little garden going in her backyard, you know, trying to grow some groceries. Get some vegetables so she can cut down on her grocery bill. She's industrious. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She's always bench pressing babies. Lifting little ones and building up those arms. She's out shoveling away. On Tuesday night, she even goes down to the health club, to the aerobics class. The modern woman thinks that she's the one that's invented the aerobics class, but the virtuous woman was doing it long before Jane Fonda. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. The word merchandise there actually means profits. She likes the profits that she's making. She's a home economist. She stays up at night clipping coupons out of the newspaper, you know, in order to save some pennies the next day at the store. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand all holds the spindle. In other words, she knows how to sew. She has a sewing machine, and she makes the most of it. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. Now, this woman is so busy caring for the needs of her own family, and yet she doesn't become totally introverted. She's still concerned about the needs of others. She still reaches out in compassion and gives when she can, tries to share with others as much as she can. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. Now, this was the first year in many, many years that it snowed in Palestine. Jerusalem had snow this past year, which was very unusual and unexpected. That's the point of this passage. What he's saying here is that the virtuous woman is always prepared. She's prepared for the unexpected. She doesn't worry about it snowing because she's got tucked away in the box back in the back of the closet some mittens and some scarlet stocking caps and all, just in case that we have a rare snow. She's always ready. What does the Boy Scout and the virtuous woman have in common? She's always prepared. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Rather than always going out dropping a couple $100 on new dresses and all, she just goes and gets the pattern and she makes it herself, saving some money. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Her husband is the envy of all the other men. Oh, if they could have a wife like her. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Now, according to her talents and with the free time she has, she goes out, she gets a side job. She starts her own little small business in order to help her husband make ends meet. She's industrious, not afraid of hard work. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She has an optimistic attitude about the future. She isn't pessimistic. She's not always complaining. She's not always putting you down, reminding you of how much better her father did for her mother. You know, Adam and Eve had the perfect marriage. He didn't have to hear about how successful her father was, and she didn't have to hear about his mother's cooking. Perfect marriage. But she has an optimistic attitude. She's always thinking, looking on the bright side. She's always encouraging her husband and looking to the future and looking to what he's going to accomplish and how he's going to succeed. She rejoices in the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She sits down with her little ones and tries to instill in their hearts the values that she holds dear. She watches over the ways of her household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. You won't catch this gal curled up in front of the TV, glued to the TV screen. She's got too much to do. She's too busy caring for the needs of her family to get addicted to the soap operas or the talk shows. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Ladies, don't let Madison Avenue dupe you into thinking that because your teeth aren't pearly white, and because your skin's not tanned, and your hair's not silky, and your figure's not sexy, that you're not a beautiful person, that you're destined to a boring life. Don't let them deceive you. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Last time I went to the dentist, he told me I was scrubbing my teeth too hard. I was brushing my teeth too much. I was scraping the enamel off my teeth. So these people with the pearly white teeth, they're just scraping the enamel off their teeth. I mean, they're hurting themselves. Those ladies running around with tanned skin, they're just more prone to cancer. You keep washing and shampooing and conditioning your hair over and over and over again with all these chemicals, it's going to fall out one of these days. The sexier your figure is now, the more disappointed you'll be later when you get old and flabby. Hey, it's all deceitful. It's vain. Don't get caught up in this. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. A pretty shell doesn't always mean a tasty nut. It's not what's on the outside that counts. It's what's on the inside. It's like the packages at Christmas time. You know, that wrapping paper is so beautiful while they're sitting there under the tree. But the next morning, that wrapping paper means nothing. Christmas morning. Man, my kids tear into it like it was nothing. I mean, it means nothing. What's important is what's on the inside. That's what they're going to live with. And hey, the outward appearance, the outward beauty, it doesn't matter how much you work on it, you're going to get old. You're going to get flabby. You're going to get droopy. You're going to get bags under your eyes, varicose veins, stretch marks. It's all coming. Nobody's escaped it. I mean, it's coming. It's going to happen to you, just like it's happened to every other woman who's ever lived. So why even worry about it? Why not work on the inner woman? The woman that's going to last forever. Why not work on the woman that you're going to live with for the rest of your life and that your husband's going to live with for the rest of your life? Notice the children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband praises her, but it has nothing to do with her appearance. That's not why they praise her. That's not why they think well of her. It has to do with her attitude and her actions. That's where the virtuous woman concentrates. It's what's on the inside. He says, give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. There are three applications that we can draw from Proverbs chapter 31. First of all, to the ladies. Obviously, this is a model that you should try to emulate. The virtuous woman is a goal that you should try to strive for. I think, secondly, we should apply it to our little girls and our little boys. We should teach our little girls how to be virtuous women. How to resist falling in line with the rest of the world, the fads and the fashions, and how to stand out and be women of conviction and women who are grounded in God. We need to teach our little boys how to be looking and what to look for in a woman. That's the whole point here from Bathsheba's standpoint. Solomon, know what kind of woman you're looking for. This is the virtuous woman. When you find her, she's very valuable. Hold on to her. And then I think, thirdly, there's an application here to us husbands. Fellas, if you've got a virtuous woman, don't take her for granted. You need to love her. You need to pamper her. You need to treasure her. Because she's more valuable to you than rubies and gold. If you've got a virtuous woman, you need to cherish her. Take her for granted. Let me close with the lyrics from a country western song. It was written by Paul Overstreet. And in the song, he describes his wife. And fellas, if you have a virtuous woman, this is how you need to feel about your wife. He says, "To me she is a beauty queen. I love to watch her on the screen in our home movies. And when she sings around the house, she's got a voice that knocks me out. She's my favorite singer. But you won't see her on TV or hear her on the radio. Worldly fame is not her aim, and she's the first to let you know. She wants to be a homemaker. It's her dream to raise a family and give her love to just one man, and I thank God it's me. I'll never underestimate her, because she could take the world and turn it on. But she takes her love and makes our house a home. She can't afford to spend her days in an old soap opera haze. She's much too busy. At night she puts the kids to bed. She's making sure their prayers get said before she lays down with me. It's plain to see that she's not seeking glory on this earth, because she believes in honesty and the joy of giving birth. She wants to be a homemaker. It's her dream to raise a family and give her love to just one man. And I thank God it's me. I'll never underestimate her, because she could take the world and turn it on. But she takes her love and makes our house a home." If you've got that kind of a woman, you need to tell her how much you love her. You need to pamper her. You need to treat her as your most valuable and precious possession. She's a virtuous woman.